Hey, let's pray together before we look into the scriptures. Father, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy and for the work that you're doing at CPC and through CPC. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ in India. We pray that you would encourage and strengthen them and that their ministry would continue to grow and more people would come to know Jesus through what they're doing there. Now, Lord, as we open the Word this morning, we pray that our hearts would be soft and teachable and that your Holy Spirit would be here with us and teach us and encourage us and strengthen us as we study your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've kind of figured out that there are like two kinds of people in this world. There are those who always want to be on time, and there are those who don't care about being on time. They like to be late. How many of you are on-time people? I'm just curious. Like, oh, wow. How many of you are just like chronically late people? Now, be honest. Okay, that's good. All right. So I'm one of those on-time guys, you know. And what I've noticed is that some people look at their chronic lateness as like a positive thing. So they tend to be optimistic people. They're fundamentally hopeful people. They believe that they can fit more tasks into a limited amount of time than other people. Or sometimes they're people that just kind of think big. They have grandiose thoughts. They don't sweat the small stuff. So they concentrate on the big picture and they see the future as full of infinite possibilities. Maybe you're like that. Or maybe late people just get it. So they like to stop and smell the roses. You know, they believe that life was never meant to be nailed down and planned according to the last detail. So they just kind of cruise through life and stop and smell the roses and they don't really care if they're late or not. But the harsh reality is that sometimes our lateness has consequences. So think about it. Have you ever been late for a flight? If you're late for a flight and the door to the airplane is shut, you're out of luck. You're not going to get on that flight. There's nothing you can do about it. Or maybe you miss an important deadline, like for a college application or for a tax return. There's not a whole lot you can do but suffer the consequences for being late. And as a pastor, one of my pet peeves is when people are late to a wedding. Have you ever been late to a wedding? So the ceremony has started, and I usually see them sort of sheepishly tiptoe in and sit in the back, trying not to make any kind of disruption, but it's almost always disruptive to what really should be a very sacred moment in the life of this couple. In fact, I believe there should be sort of a law against being late to weddings. Or maybe at least they should, like, shut the door for good once the ceremony actually starts. Well, today we're looking at a parable where Jesus basically says that he would agree with that idea. And the setting for this parable is the first century Palestinian wedding. Now, in Jesus' day, a wedding celebration was a week-long celebration. It involved the entire village, a huge event. It was an event that everybody in the village looked forward to, mothers and fathers, aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters, not to mention the bride and the groom and their attendants. Friends and relatives were given time off work so they could enjoy the festival. I don't know if you know this, but in Bible times, the groom's family was responsible to pay for the whole thing. And having had two daughters and married them off, I think I was born in the wrong place in the wrong time. So, in this particular story and at this particular wedding, something goes terribly, terribly wrong. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to read this starting in verse 1 and through verse 13. This is Jesus speaking. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go and sell oil, or go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he said, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour." Notice that Jesus begins this parable by speaking of the kingdom of God, and he speaks of the kingdom of God really for the first time in Matthew in a future sense. So this is a forward-looking to the reality of the time when Jesus will return and fully consummate the kingdom of God. Remember when Jesus came, he said the kingdom of God is here. So it was here in Jesus, but now he's looking forward to a time when the kingdom of God will be fully consummated. It will be here in its fullness. And this is consistent with the context in which this parable was told. So in the chapter before this, chapter 24, Jesus spoke of the future and a coming crisis that would be culminated by his own return. He said no one, not even he, knows the exact time this will happen. He then told a parable at the end of chapter 24 about a story. It was a story about a wicked servant who was put in charge of his master's house while he was gone. And he figured his master would be gone for a long time. So he sat around, he partied, he boozed it up, he mistreated his fellow servants. But the master came home unexpectedly. He saw what this guy had been doing, and he threw him out. And Jesus said at the end of that parable, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Notice this is pretty much the same thing he says at the end of this parable in chapter 25. In verse 13, he said, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. But there's a slight difference in this parable in chapter 25. The problem of the wicked servant in chapter 24 was the surprisingly quick return of his master, for which he wasn't ready. But in this story, the problem is one of delay. Five of these young ladies were not ready because of the long delay of the groom. And you should know this fits in with what we know about first century Middle Eastern weddings. So let me just explain. The delay of the bridegroom was not unusual in that day. This week-long celebration started when the groom would come with his attendants, his groomsmen, if you will, to the bride's home to bring her back with her attendants to their new home. And this event was surrounded with great drama and great pageantry. The bride would ask a number of friends to be what we would call bridesmaids. They're called virgins in this story here. Their job was to wait with her for the groom to arrive and for the wedding and the joyous procession of the bride and the groom from her old house to her new house. And this procession always took place at night. So part of what these bridesmaids did, part of their job was to carry lamps or probably torches to light the way from her old house to her new house. And one of the things that made this so exciting and so dramatic was the bride didn't know exactly when the groom would arrive at her home with his friends. So it was kind of a surprise. And it seems in this particular wedding, the groom was especially delayed in getting to the bride's house. And as a result, it says all the bridesmaids got drowsy and fell asleep. But that really wasn't a problem. The real problem was five of them did not bring enough oil to keep their lamps or their torches lit through the night. So when the groom finally showed up, they were prepared to do their job and lead the procession back to the groom's house. and they paid dearly for that. Their lack of preparation made them late for the wedding feast. And their lateness, it's very clear, had some consequences. They were shut out from entering the joy of the wedding feast. So that's the parable. That's the story. And we should step back from this and ask the question, what is Jesus trying to communicate through this? What's he trying to teach us through this? And one of the things we learn here, very simply, is how our stories will end. Have you ever wondered that? How will my story end? Each of our stories will end with a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And of course, that's true whether we die before the Lord returns or not. Either way, our story ends with a face-to-face encounter with him. He's the bridegroom. He's the one we're waiting for. So Jesus stands at the end of each of our stories. Jesus stands at the end of history. And it's like we know the end before we even get to the end. I don't know about you, but I love mystery novels and I love mystery movies. And I've noticed that there are always one of two ways these stories develop. One way is for the person who did it not to be revealed until the end of the story. We call that a whodunit, right? Everybody loves a whodunit. So the crucial piece of information is withheld until the end, when the guilty party is revealed. But there's also another way to tell the story, and that's when you learn of the crime in the opening scene, and you know who did it from the very start of the story. And the drama and the tension in the rest of the story is to watch how the detective or the lawyer figures out who did it and holds him accountable. So the question is, what kind of story is our story? It's the second kind. This parable tells us the end of our story. Whatever else happens along the way, we will end there. We will end in the presence of the bridegroom. And I think just right off the bat, that can help us in a couple of ways. So if we're in right relationship with him, one of the things that can do, it can give us courage. So if you know how the story ends, if you know that the story ends with him welcoming you into the wedding feast, you can face whatever comes your way. If you know the end, then the operation that you're facing, or the job loss you just encountered, or the trouble you're having with your child, any of that, all of that can be endured. I may not know the partial endings to all the mini stories in my life, but I know the ending of the big story. And so that gives me courage to face whatever I'm facing today. To know the end, I think, also can give us balance in our lives, balance. So without this vision of the end, I think we tend to live unbalanced lives. And what I mean by that is that we place ultimate value on that which really only has relative value. We make idols out of things like work and success and even relationships. Good things that are in fact gifts from God become things we cling to for security and for significance. But when we realize that in the end, those things won't matter, we can put them in proper perspective. We can enjoy them as gifts from God, but not worship them. But notice also in this story, not everyone's story will end so well. So five of the bridesmaids were not ready for the coming of the groom. In essence, they were late for the wedding. For some reason, they didn't plan on the groom taking quite so long. It's not that they didn't care about the bridegroom or the wedding. They did. They just weren't ready for the long wait through the night. They were caught off guard when he showed up without enough oil to light their lamps. And then later, after the joyful procession had left and entered the groom's house, we're told they were kept out of the wedding feast. They were too late. The door was shut. And despite their pleading, they were not let in. And one of the things that we can learn from this is that his coming, the coming of Jesus, will seem to be very delayed. It will seem to take a long time for him to show up. And you know, throughout history, people have mocked the Christian faith because despite our expectations for Jesus to come at any time, he still hasn't shown up for 2,000 years. And the things just go on and on and on, and this world becomes more and more broken. And we wonder, Lord, how long? Why do you take so long, Lord? But Jesus is warning us ahead of time in parables like this that there will be a long delay, and we must be prepared for that. And sadly, the parable tells us that there will be some who will not be prepared for the long wait. They'll be caught off guard when the critical moment comes, and it will be too late to do anything about it. And Jesus says at that time there will be a separation between the wise and the foolish. There's no getting around this. We might like to think that God is so merciful that somehow he'll give those five bridesmaids a second chance, but Jesus leaves no room for that in this parable. And we have to take it for what it is. You see, despite what seems like a long wait, we have to be prepared now. We do not know when he will return. Remember what the Apostle Peter said? He said, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." So the wise maidens were prepared for the groom's arrival. They brought enough oil to last through the night. And so I would just ask the question, and maybe you could think about this even as you're sitting there. What does it mean? What does it mean to be prepared? What does it mean for you to be prepared? Well, one of the things it doesn't mean that all you do is think about his return. It doesn't mean that. There are some people like that. We've probably heard of them. They become so preoccupied with the soon return of Jesus, they actually neglect the realities of everyday life. That's not what he's asking for here. Notice something very interesting in this story. All 10 of the young women got drowsy and slept when the bridegroom delayed. There's nothing in the story to indicate they did something wrong by sleeping. Both the wise girls and the foolish girls slept. And that underscores the fact that those who are prepared are expected to be involved in normal everyday life, sleeping, eating, changing diapers, showing up for work, mowing the lawn. So when Jesus says, keep watch at the end of the story, he doesn't mean we should drop everything, okay? Meals still need to be cooked, fences need to be mended, bills need to be paid. So being prepared does not mean you're irresponsible in this life. One of the things this parable shows us is that being prepared is an individual matter. So look at how the five foolish girls scrambled when they discovered they didn't bring enough oil. Notice how they tried to borrow some of the others' oil without success. I don't know, my first reaction is, to the five girls who had the oil, it's like, why are you being so selfish? Aren't we supposed to share? But this is not a story about sharing, right? This is a story about being prepared. Besides, the bridegroom must be welcomed, and if they split the oil between all 10 of the bridesmaids, they would run out of oil before the bridegroom could be welcomed. You see, we cannot borrow from someone else's oil when it comes to being prepared. The outcome of that meeting with Jesus at the end of your story is an individual matter. It's between you and him. So you cannot ride into heaven on someone else's coattails. We won't be able to say, well, my wife, you know, she's the spiritual one in the family. I depend on her on the whole God thing. That won't work. Or you won't be able to say, you know, my parents raised me in a Christian family. My grandpa was a pastor. I've sort of inherited their faith. No, it doesn't work. We won't be able to say, well, I hang out with the right people. They're ready. That won't work. To those who try to borrow from someone else's preparedness, the bridegroom will not say, come on in. I knew your parents. Instead, he'll say the same thing he said to the foolish girls. He said, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Those are very haunting words. They're very telling words. I don't know you. So it's clear here that a real relationship with the Lord has not been established. How does that happen? It happens, very simply put, as we choose to accept the gift of God, which is his generous offer of forgiveness and new life through Christ. But this is a very personal thing. No one can do that for you. That's not all. To be prepared, we also have to constantly nourish our life of faith. So in this story, the need for oil is a continuing need. Oil runs out, right? So our life in Christ needs to be continually replenished. You can't light the lamp of your Christian life once and then just leave it alone forever. No, it needs to be constantly tended to. Imagine someone getting married and then thinking that, well, we're married, the ring's on the finger, we've walked down the aisle, so I don't need to really do anything to replenish or renew or cultivate my marriage relationship with my wife or my husband. So eventually that person will wake up and realize they have no marriage at all, right? It's the same with our relationship with God. It's a relationship that must be cultivated. It must be replenished. It must be renewed. So what does that mean? Well, it means we work at keeping our prayer life vital and maintaining communion and fellowship with God throughout the day. We work at that. We don't get it all right even half the time, but we work at it. Things like gratitude and praise and confession and repentance are cultivated in our life. We work at the Bible becoming and being a vital book for us, the Word of God spoken to us, not just a dry and ordinary book of information. We work at staying in accountable relationships with others in the body of Christ. We work at serving Him, sharing our faith, using our gifts and our resources to help those in need. Ordinary faithfulness, when no one is looking, matters. So we look at every aspect of our life and we put it under the scrutiny of His Lordship. And we do all this as we just go about the mundane business of our lives. So we can't be prepared unless we're replenishing our lamps. You know, I thought about this, but one of the ways we replenish our lamps, I would say, is through worship. And I think that, for me, was the biggest takeaway of my time in India. As we spent literally hours with 420 pastors and church planters just worshiping, there was a level of heartfelt engagement, honestly, that was quite different from what I experience here, from what I do here myself. It wasn't dependent on the giftedness of the worship leaders. It was like all they had to do from the stage is provide a tiny spark, and a roaring fire took place amongst those people. It erupted. And that act of worship, the very simple act of worship, what we are doing here this morning, this act of worship, this whole thing is an act of worship. That's a way of replenishing the oil in our lamps. And the wonderful thing about this is that God gives us His Spirit to help in all of this. So we're not alone in the work of replenishing our lamps. In one of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he said something interesting. He said, "Be filled with the Spirit." And he uses the present tense there in that command, which literally means be being filled with the Spirit. Continual replenishment. And then he says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God fuels our worship. It's very interesting. It may not be any coincidence that oil in the Bible is often a symbol of what? Of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just about replenishing ourselves, but it's about letting the Spirit of God replenish us every day in our life. So here's the bottom line. We're called to live our life in light of this one great reality at the end of our story. And that is, a day is coming when Jesus will break into history. This is something that all Christians everywhere have always believed. This is fundamental to our faith. A day is coming when Jesus will break into history and he will establish his beautiful creation amongst us. This time, he will come not in the humility of a baby in the manger, but in the glory and in the power of the risen Lord. And so our work, our relationships, our vacations, our purchases, all must account for the reality that in the end, knowing him is what matters the most in our lives. And so really what I'm talking about here is a mindset. I'm talking about having the long view of your life, thinking about the end, living in light of the end, having an eternal perspective on life. I mean, how many of us live just for the next big thing? It might be a job or a relationship or a house or a vacation or another child or a grandchild. These are all wonderful things. But Jesus, in this parable, is inviting us to live for something more, something that deep down will satisfy us more than anything could ever satisfy us. And that is a new creation with everlasting joy. And think about it. That's what a wedding feast is all about, right? I mean, isn't this what these five girls wanted so much but missed out on because they were late? Weddings are joyful. Jesus Christ is the great bridegroom that we look forward to celebrating with. But we cannot have the best of both worlds. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said many years ago. He was a preacher in England. He said, "He that follows the world with all his heart and thinks that's the best is a reasonable man in following it. But he who thinks the world to come the best and yet follows this present evil world, what a fool is he. And who shall plead for him? When he stands before God, his prayers will damn him, if nothing else will, for his prayers will be swift witnesses against him that he did know, did feel, and yet he would not act on his knowledge." You know, there are some who see this parable as about two classes of Christians, wise Christians and foolish Christians, both of whom are assured of eternal life. There are the wise who are prepared for Christ's coming, and there are the foolish who aren't prepared for his coming. I do not believe that's how we should understand this story. This is a story about true Christians and false Christians. True Christians are those who will be prepared. False Christians are those who won't be. In this story, the girls who were late and shut out, they hung out with the right people, they were invited to the wedding, and they seemed to really care about being there. Isn't that interesting? Notice at the end, they address Jesus as Lord. What do they say? They cry out, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." It reminds me of what Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? He said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." So among those who call him Lord, some will be prepared and others won't. Some will enter into the joy of the wedding feast and others will find the door is shut. And it seems in many ways we look alike. We eat, we work, we study, we take care of our kids, we go to church, we pray, we enjoy the outdoors. We're all alike in many ways. But one day there will be an event that divides us right down the middle, five and five. Five wise, five foolish. And you can't read this parable without understanding that some are in extreme peril and others are not. And the whole point is you must prepare yourself. Just this past week, three people from our CPC family passed from this life to the next: Karen Bailey, Stephen Coe, and Daad Zumat. I was thinking about that this week. I trust and I believe they were all prepared, but their opportunity to be prepared is past. Our opportunity to establish and cultivate a relationship with the bridegroom is now. It's now. And I think in telling us this story, Jesus is doing a tremendous favor to us. It's a tremendous act of grace on Jesus' part to give us this story because, again, he's allowing us to look at our life from the perspective of the end. In doing so, he's giving us the opportunity to change course before it's too late. He's allowing us to peek into two possible scenarios for the end of our lives. And he's giving us the opportunity to change how our story ends. And so I would simply ask you a simple question. Are you prepared for the bridegroom? Is it possible that he could say to you, I never knew you. I never knew you. Is there oil in your lamp? Are you continually replenishing the oil in your lamp? Are you walking in the Spirit of God? Are you being filled with the Spirit day by day by day? If not, today's a day to be prepared. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Jesus, thank you for reminding us that there's an end to our story. And for some of us, the end will be the beginning of something wonderful, a wedding feast, and for others, not so much. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the truth of this would sink into our hearts. I pray that those who are here this morning that perhaps are not sure how their story will end would see this as a wonderful invitation from you to simply say yes. Say, yes, I believe Jesus. Yes, I accept your gracious invitation for forgiveness, for eternal life. Lord, each and every one of us here today, we want to be prepared. We want to live our lives in light of that great reality that is coming. Forgive us for how often we are fooled and duped, if you will, by the world. For how often we look at things that really have very, very relative value as having ultimate value. Sometimes even, Lord, we look at things with ultimate value with just relative value. So, Father, help us to get our values straight. Help us to know what matters most to you. And help us to live that out every day, to replenish the oil in our lamps, to keep our relationship with you fresh and burning and real. We ask all this in Jesus' name.